I'm looking forward to the opportunity to begin kind of a mini-series tonight from 1 John. And we'll be actually starting from the end of the book and doing the conclusion first. And then in weeks to come, by God's grace, working through the book, keeping that conclusion in mind. And if you want to go ahead and get ready for the message tonight, we'll be in 1 John chapter 5. And I know that some of you know exactly where I'm going. And if that's true, then amen. And I hope the message will be a blessing to you tonight. I'm calling it Confident Christianity. But by way of introduction, I'd like to use an illustration from World War II. This past week, I was at the Greenville Public Library with my girls, with Nancy and the three girls, and for many, many years we've enjoyed going there. And frequently I take a book with me and just sit and read when I'm in the library. And when I read, it's 90 to 95% of the time a theological work or a commentary of some type. That's just what I enjoy reading. But occasionally I'll decide to do something different. And so I was in the library, and there's a few places that if you go to the library, you're most likely to find me in. And one of them is actually in the history section, specifically books on World War II. And I was reading even this weekend a book by Cornelius Ryan, a very famous war correspondent, about the D-Day invasion, a book that he entitled The Longest Day. Some of you may be familiar that a movie was made a little bit later than the book, based on the book, at least in part. And even as I was reading it, it reminded me of what happened that incredible day, June 6, 1944. Under Adolf Hitler, as most of us know, the German Nazis were seemingly unstoppable. And once they occupied France, the question was, do we cross the channel and hit England? And Hitler's generals were pretty much unanimous. The answer is yes. We're on a roll. We have momentum. Let's go. Let's take England. But Hitler said no. And he wasn't sure that that would be a good move. He was hoping that soon England would just basically surrender and agree to a treaty that would be favorable to the Germans. Well, as time went on, and as the Germans struggled facing Stalin in Russia, and of course the United States helping to heavily arm England, what originally was a strong offense for Germany became a nightmare of a defense. And they realized the entire coast of France was open to invasion. And how could they defend such an incredibly lengthy coast? Well, Hitler took his ace field marshal, Rommel. Some of you know him as the Desert Fox, a name that he earned in part because of his exploits in Africa. And Hitler assigned Rommel to the task of defending this coast, thinking that the Allies would invade by crossing the channel, not knowing exactly where they would hit, not knowing when they would choose to invade. The Germans faced great uncertainty. How would Rommel know when it was coming? And where would he master the bulk of his defenses? Well, of course, the Allies knew that the Germans faced this problem, so they were very, very careful to continuously leak bogus information. And they made sure that every known spy in Europe was given information about when they would invade and where they would invade, so that the Germans were quite accustomed to hearing of one plan after another. The Germans actually did hear of Operation Overlord before it was ever launched. They knew the plan and they knew where it was supposed to hit, but they were not certain that it was genuine. How could they be? For all they knew, it was just another piece of faulty information intentionally leaked by the Allies. Well, in the first week of June 1944, the weather along the English Channel was some of the worst weather they had in 20 years. And Field Marshal Rommel, who normally would never leave that area, decided since it was his wife's birthday, it would be safe for him to go back to Germany and celebrate his wife's birthday with her. Little did he know that on June 6th, in the midst of bad weather, the Allies would invade. And at 15 minutes past midnight on June 6th, 1944, paratroopers from the American 101st and 82nd Airborne Division stepped out of their planes and parachuted into Normandy and began marking the extreme ends of the invasion so all of the paratroopers and the infantry and their gliders could come and Operation Overlord could begin. If Rommel had known when it was coming with certainty, and if he had known where the Allies would hit, he may have been able to stop it. He had the Panzer divisions at his disposal, but he lacked certainty. And because he lacked certainty, he didn't know what to prepare for. He didn't know where to prepare. He didn't know when to prepare. He was not even there when the invasion started. And thus the Allies were victorious. And the end of World War II began. You say, why would I bring this up? Because we live in a world filled with uncertainty. There are many things we simply cannot know, right? We're uncertain of our health. We purchase health insurance and even life insurance because we can't be guaranteed that we'll continue to live. We're uncertain of the weather. So we keep an umbrella in the car, maybe even carry it. Unless you're like us tonight, we saw the clouds and we were hoping it was rain. So as a family, we agreed we weren't going to bring an umbrella, hoping that that would... Okay. We're uncertain of the economy, right? People advise us to diversify our investments. You don't put all of your eggs in one basket, as it will, because you just don't know what's going to happen. We're uncertain of our safety. So most of us check our locks every night, just in case. And maybe it's not bad to be uncertain about these types of things, but there's a type of uncertainty that paralyzes a Christian. And it leaves him unprepared for spiritual warfare. It leaves him unable to serve Jesus Christ. And that's the type of uncertainty that John wanted to get rid of, and that's the key reason why he wrote 1 John. If you're not already open there, please turn to 1 John chapter 5. And as we look at 1 John chapter 5, I'd like to focus tonight on this last section of Scripture from verse 13 to the end of the chapter as we begin to title a message that I'm calling Confident Christianity. John wanted us to lead confident lives so we would not be paralyzed by uncertainty, but so we could actively serve Jesus Christ in a way that would please Him. You say, what does confident Christianity begin with? It begins with the fact that, yes, we can be certain of eternal life. Look with me, please, at 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 13. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." If you're a person who likes to write in his or her Bible, you may want to underline, you may have already done it, that little phrase, "that you may know." Can you know that you're a Christian? Biblically, the answer is yes. Can you know that you have? Notice it's not future. It's not that one day you may have, but the Bible says that we can know right now that we currently and continually have eternal life. The Bible says we can know. What is eternal life? Well, let's not be confused in thinking that eternal life is merely a quantity of life. Eternal life is not something you have and now you have a really long life, but if you don't have it, you have a short life. It's not about quantity. Remember, everyone's going to live somewhere forever. In that sense, everyone has eternal life. What eternal life is in this context is a quality of life. It's not just living forever separate from God. It's living forever in the presence of God. It's a quality of life. As the Scripture records in John chapter 3, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We all will live somewhere forever. But we can know that right now, today, currently, we possess a wonderful quality of life. The Bible calls it eternal life. You say, well, how can I know such a thing? John gives us two reasons here. First of all, we can be certain of eternal life because we believe the gospel. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The word believe. It's the verb form of the noun trust. It's the idea that I have put my faith in Christ, and even at this moment in time, I am right now, presently, continually trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can I know that I have eternal life? The key is not merely that I have faith. You know, we sometimes talk about he's a person of faith as if that's a virtue. Well, having faith in the wrong object is no virtue. John says, you who believe what? In the name of the Son of God. That's the evidence of my salvation, the foundation of my salvation, if you will. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you right now today have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know you have eternal life. Can I mention the point? You've heard this before. Notice John's not talking past tense. You know, come up to me. Hey, Greg, are you saved? Yes. Do you have eternal life? By God's grace, yes. How do you know that? Because when I was 18, No! It's because of today. It's present tense. It's current. It's real. It's not something that's just in my past. And as long as you cling to the past, you're going to struggle with a lot of things that people struggle with. How do I know I said the right prayer? How do I know I used the right words? I can't even remember that long ago. And for me now, it's been quite a long time. And what if I was confused and really didn't understand? No. It's not that I did it just right back then, as if that moment sealed the deal. It's that right now, today, by God's grace, we have belief, trust, faith in the name of the Son of God. How can we be certain of eternal life? Because we believe the gospel. Now, you might say, but Greg, everybody, more or less, well, not everybody, but at least many people say they believe the gospel. Is there anything else? Yeah, there's more. Because notice what else is in verse 13. John begins with, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You say, what's that a reference to? We can be certain of eternal life not only because we believe the gospel, but because we have been changed by the gospel. What does these things refer to? I would argue that it refers to everything that comes prior to this comment in this book of 1 John. Certainly it includes this few verses before. Look back to verse 10, please. In 1 John 5:10, John writes, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Does these things include that? Of course. But includes more than that. It includes everything we read in chapters 1 through 5. And that's what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, in weeks to come. In fact, some of you have done this already. But if you ever haven't done it, it's actually kind of an interesting experience, or I should say practice. If you'd like to read through 1 John, take a piece of paper out and get a pen and make a list of what John says is true of a person who is saved. Make a list of evidences of Christianity. See, John never says you can know that you're saved because you have belief in God and your life remains unchanged. John says you can know that you have eternal life because you have belief in the gospel, and the same gospel that you believe in has changed and is continuing to change you. You say, what kind of changes? That's what 1 John is all about. And again, if you'd like to read that, I certainly encourage you to do that. And we'll be doing that, Lord willing, together as the weeks come. How do we know that we have eternal life? The Bible tells us because we believe the gospel and because we have been changed by the gospel. And if your faith is in Christ and you've experienced that change, you can say with confidence, I am a child of God and I have eternal life. I remember one day I was in a certain setting and I had the chance to share my testimony. And I enjoy sharing my testimony, not with the focus on what my life was like, but a focus on how wonderful God is that He would save such a wicked sinner as me. I was sharing my testimony. I went through how Christ drew me to Himself. And I ended with something to the effect of, and now I know that I'm a Christian, and I know that I'll be in heaven with Christ. And I noticed a person looking at me quite angrily, and I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "You know what? You're arrogant." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because no one can really know if you will be in heaven when you die. And for you to sit there and say that you know is the height of arrogance." And he rolled his eyes and stormed away. The problem is the Bible says I can know. May I suggest to you that it's arrogant to dismiss the Word of God? And the person who says you can't know is the one who's arrogant. Because he's saying, "I know better than God. My Bible says I can know. I can know that I have eternal life." You know what's wonderful about this text? It doesn't stop here. Because we that know that we have eternal life, because we've believed in the gospel and we have been and are being changed by the gospel, we can be certain of something else. Not only that we have eternal life, but we can be certain of answered prayer. Let's continue on with our text. And we'll look at verses 14 through 17. Let's begin with the first two. Verse 14 reads, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." We can be certain of answered prayer. What's our confidence? Look at the text, verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him. He hears us." We can be confident that God hears us. Now, the word confidence, you may have a different word in your translation, but the word confidence in verse 14, it's a word that literally means freedom of speech. It's the idea that I'm not afraid to speak out. I have complete freedom of speech. It was used in Mark 8 when the Scripture records that He began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And He was stating the matter plainly. That's in reference to Jesus. The word translated plainly there is the same word. It was confidently. Christ taught with complete confidence. He wasn't afraid. But the word not only has the idea of freedom of speech, it then means courage or boldness in a more general way. It means to be fearless, especially in the presence of a person of high rank. That no matter who I am around, I'm not ashamed to give a testimony. That's how it's used in Acts 4:13. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence or boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." That's that word confidence. That we can have absolutely no fear. That we can be certain. That we can pray to God and God will answer our prayers. In fact, the word's used in a prayer context in Hebrews 4:16, where it says, "Let us draw near to God," how? "With confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because I can be confident that I'm a child of God and I have eternal life, I can be confident that God hears my prayer. Because I'm in fellowship with God. That's verse 14 again. Look one more time. It says, "This is the confidence, the certainty, the fearlessness which we have." Now notice the preposition. "Before Him," that's the New American Standard, "in Him," that's the King James. Literally, I would translate this, "toward Him." We can have complete confidence toward God. You say, what does "toward" mean? Face to face. I have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have eternal life, you do too. And you can, as it were, look into the face of God and pray with confidence. And what can you pray? That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And here is not the idea that, yeah, I heard what you said. Maybe I'll answer, maybe I won't. Here's is the idea that I will hear and I will answer. You say, but is there a condition? Yeah, there is. And you've noticed that in the end of verse 14. The condition is if we want our prayers answered, we have to pray according to His will. Now, when we read according to His will, we tend to think, well, that stinks, right? You know, there's all this stuff I want, but maybe it's not God's will. So I really know what's best for me and I pray for it, right? I pray for a bigger car. I pray for a nicer house. I pray for a better job. I pray for relief from pain or health. And then I don't get it. Well, maybe it's not God's will. Well, that's not so good. Which is not true if you have a good view of God. Because if I have a proper view of God, I'm convinced of the fact that He loves me more than I love myself. He knows better than I do what is best. And if it's good, it would be His will. And so when I come to Him, it's not uncertainly, oh, well, Lord, I really want healing, but oh, it might not be His will. Well, that's no. It's the idea that if healing is His will, if a new job is His will, if a bigger house or a nicer car is His will, then He'll give it to me. Because He's a good God. And He gives good things to His children. And when we ask for bread, you know, we never get a stone. We ask for fish, you know this as well. We never get a serpent. And then Jesus gives us that ending there in the Sermon on the Mount. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give which is good, that which is good, to those that love Him? God is good. And so even this condition, according to His will, it's not necessarily a problem. Okay? We come with great confidence that God will hear our prayer. You say, is there ever a time where we shouldn't be praying? Well, John touches on that in the next two verses, verse 16 and verse 17. And they're actually the two most challenging verses in the text. And we'll find here God's counsel on intercessory prayer. And we could spend a lot of time on this because it's a very difficult section of Scripture. The problem with that, if we spend too much time on it, then it takes away from the overall emphasis that we can have confident Christian life. Let's read and take a look. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, the context is prayer, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You say, what's going on here? John has just finished giving us great confidence that we can pray and know that God will hear us as long as we pray according to His will. Now he adds a related comment about intercessory prayer. Let's work through it. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Now the definite article A in my translation is not necessary to have there. So this is not necessarily a specific sin. You can just as well translate this, if anyone sees his brother committing sin. And literally the word commit is the word sinning. A very literal rendering of the text would be if you see his brother, if a man sees his brother, sinning sin. What kind of sin? Sin not leading to death. Now, is physical death in view or spiritual death in view? People disagree on that. If it's spiritual death, then you have to assume that the man who says he's a brother is only a so-called brother. And there were people in the church who claimed to be Christians, but they weren't. And they believed in Gnostic heresy, which is one of the reasons John wrote this epistle. On the other hand, he could be referring to a true brother. And thus John is referring to a brother who sins sin. What kind of sin? The sin that does not typically result in physical death. Some sins are of such a nature that they typically lead to death. I think about sexual promiscuity in general. I think about homosexual promiscuity in specific. Can a believer engage in homosexual activity? Of course he can. We can engage in any sin. And sometimes a person will go out and sin, And then that sin will result in death. So back to verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning sin not leading to death, he shall ask. That's prayer. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. You say, what does that mean? You can pray for a brother who sins sin not leading to death, and God will answer the prayer. John goes on. There is not a sin, but sin. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. If we're going to assume this is a true brother and death is physical, then what John is saying is it's good to engage in intercessory prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ, and you should do that, unless it's the type of sin that leads to death. And then God may allow that believer to die. John ends, I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, we as readers might think, wow, so if there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, maybe that's not so serious. No, look at verse 17. John says, all unrighteousness is sin. Whether it leads to death or doesn't lead to death, it's still sin. So please don't think that there are certain sins that are not that bad. But again, to stay balanced, the end of verse 17, there is sin, not necessarily a sin, but sin, not leading to death. So yes, some leads to death, some doesn't, but let's remember that all unrighteousness is sin. I believe that's what the text means. There's certainly different interpretations. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic. But in the specifics of the text, let's not drown in the detail and forget the great overarching promise, which is what? We have complete certainty in the Christian life that we that have eternal life can be certain that God hears our prayers. We can be confident of it as long as we pray according to His will. This is what John is saying. Now, here we are, believers in Christ. We've believed the gospel. We've been changed by the gospel. And we know that God answers prayers. God answers prayer. Now, you might think, but what about this wicked world? I mean, isn't it true that Satan's out there going about like a roaring lion? Isn't it true that our world's basically, as they say, going to hell in a handbasket? And not only do we have all of this evil world around us, we have evil within us. Greg, what about that? John addresses that as well. In spite of the evil around us, and in spite of the evil within, he goes on to emphasize with certainty that we can be certain of spiritual birth. And in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 20, you'll notice all three verses begin pretty much the same way. There's three things we can know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. You say, what do we know? Well, let's take these one at a time, and we'll start with verse 18. There's three things we could know. Beginning in 18, first of all, we know that we're protected by God. Look at verse 18, please. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We'll come back to that in a second. But he who was born of God keeps him. You say, who is the one born of God that keeps us? Well, it certainly can't be us because we can't keep ourselves, which is why in most translations where it says he who was born of God, you'll notice that's capital H. You say, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. So what John is saying in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, Jesus Christ, keeps Him. Jesus Christ keeps us. The word means to protect. The word means to guard. It's a military term. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his translation of the New Testament, puts it this way. He who was born of God maintains a watchful guardianship over him. Do we live in a world of evil? Yes. Do we need to be concerned about it? No. You say, why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our protector. And He keeps us. And because He keeps us, what is true? Now let's go to the beginning of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now you might read that quickly and say, how can this be so? Because every one of us sin. That's true. But one of the keys here is this idea of sin here in verse 18 is the present tense. And thus we could translate 18, we know that no one who is born of God continually sins. Is there ever a Christian who continually sins unrepentantly, unashamedly, and uncaringly? No. No. You know that. Right? You do the same thing I do. What do? Sometimes I know something is sin, and to my shame, I go out and do it anyway. And what do I experience? The loving hand of a Father who chastises me, right? Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Hebrews makes that very clear. You say, what if you're without chastisement? The Bible addresses that as well. Then are you what? Illegitimate children. If I can jump into sin, if I can live in sin, unashamedly continue to sin and say, so what? I know nothing of the grace of God. Right? You, Pastor Custer, I credit him with this. This was a long time ago. And I still use his illustration to this day. Many years ago, I heard Pastor mention, I've quoted this before, but to remind us of it. An animal that walks down a path and sees mud and says, wow, that's great, and jumps in it and lives in it, that's a pig. And when he's in his element, in his mud, he says, what? Hot dog. And he lives there. I added the hot dog part. That was like a joke, all right? Yeah, thanks for laughing. Yeah, he jumps in it. And he says, I'm at home. This is where I belong. But an animal that goes down the road, that's a sheep, comes up to the mud, sees the pig in it, listens to the pig say, come on, and yes, occasionally will jump in the mud. But he will not stay in the mud. Because sheep don't stay in the mud. They were not made for mud. They are sheep. And sometimes to their shame, they jump in. But they never stay there. That's what John is saying. John is saying in verse 19, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God continually sins. We are protected by Jesus Christ. We are not going to be people who just have to roll over and die and say, I'm a sinner, I can't help it, so here I go. No, we're protected by God. And because we're protected by God, we don't continually sin. But there's something else. Look at the end of verse 18. Kind of two sides of the sandwich, right? Right in the middle of verse 18. Christ protects us. The first half, we're not victims of our own sin. The second half, verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him. You say, who is the evil one? It's Satan. You say, what does the word touch mean? It means to grab and hold onto. You say, is Satan able to grab me and to assail me and to hold on to me? No. Because I'm protected by Jesus Christ. And if God is sovereign, then even the devil himself is an agent underneath God's sovereignty. And Satan can do nothing that God does not give him permission to do. So we have no need to fear Satan. I sometimes hear people speak as if spiritual warfare resulted in an uncertain conclusion. Here is God and here is Satan. And boy, I hope God wins, but I'm not sure. God is sovereign. And Satan can't do anything to a child of God that God does not give him permission to do. And guess what God says? God says the evil one cannot touch you. As Heber puts it, Satan will assail the believer, but his slimy fingers will never regain an abiding grip on the redeemed soul. Amen. I never have to fear Satan. He is a roaring lion. I understand. But there's nothing that he can do that God doesn't give him permission to do. And my Bible says that he cannot hurt me. We know we're protected by God. That's verse 18. It keeps going. It's a tremendous passage. Verse 19. We know we are children of God. Look at verse 19, please. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Notice that ending phrase in 19. It says, the whole world lies, the King James says, in wickedness. But before that word wickedness in the Greek text, this time we have the definite article, the word the. So we could translate 19. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the wickedness. Or if you prefer, the wicked one. You say, who's the wicked one, the evil one? It's Satan. And the whole world lies in the power of Satan. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And yes, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. You say, well, then what happened to us? Something incredible. Look at the beginning of verse 19. We know that we are of God. You say, we are what of God? Where's the verb? It's implied from verse 18. Go up to 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Keep going. But he who was born of God keeps him. What verb does John have on his mind? Born. What's verse 19 mean? We know that we are born of God. We too would be part of the domain of Satan. We were born that way. We were born enemies of God. You say, what happened? By God's grace, we were born again. Remember what Jesus said. It was recorded in John 3. You must be born again. You say, why does a person have to be born again? Born from above. Born a second time. Because if I'm not born again, I'm still under the domain of Satan. Just recently, I was going down the street. I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car. I actually tried to catch up to see it, and I couldn't. But here's what I think the bumper sticker said. My birth was okay. And then underneath it, I don't need another. And if that means what I think it means, then there's a testimony of someone who's under the domain of Satan, not only an enemy of God, but one who openly mocks the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a person who definitely testifies that he needs to be born again. Okay? The Bible says that we know we are born of God. We're children of God. We can know that. And because we're children of God, look at verse 20. We know that we have a relationship with God. In verse 20, John writes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal God. Right in the middle of verse 20 is that phrase, so that we may know Him. And we've been seeing that word know in the beginning of verse 18 and in the beginning of verse 19 and in the beginning of verse 20. And those three times it's the idea of knowing something with certainty. But in the middle of verse 20, John changes words on us. And the word in the middle of verse 20, know, is more the idea of something I know experientially. It's something I know that is true because I personally experienced. You say, what are we talking about? We're talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a personal relationship with Christ. You say, how? Let's keep going in verse 20. And we are in Him who is true. We actually are metaphysically in God, and more specifically, in His Son, Jesus Christ. You say, what's this called? This is called the doctrine of union. We are in union with Christ. You say, how can it be that we're alive today in Greenville or Taylor's or Greer, wherever you're from, and at the same time we are in Christ? It's wonderful. It's a mystery. And it's affirmed openly in Scriptures. We can have a personal relationship with God because we are in union with Christ. You say, Greg, how could this be? Let's go back to the first part of verse 20. We'll find out. In verse 20, it says, we know that the Son of God has come and has, here's the key, and has given us understanding. These wonderful gospel realities are ours. Why? Because God has given us understanding. We're protected by God. We're children by God. We have a relationship with God. And we could have none of it in and of ourselves. And no, it's not because you're a successful seeker. You know, I still hear people say, I've just always had a religious bent. I can't understand it. I've just been searching all my life, and I suddenly, ultimately found Christ. And I think to myself, I admire your devotion, but your theology is so inaccurate. No one seeks for Christ. No one finds Christ for any other reason that God, in His merciful sovereignty, looks down and smiles upon you. And He gives you a gift that we call regeneration. He imparts life. It's the gracious act of a merciful deity. All of the praise for our salvation goes to Him. I take credit for none of it. Not even the smallest part. And that's why we'll spend eternity in heaven giving praise and honor to the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. I take credit for not the smallest part of my salvation, nor should you. It's all because of why the Son of God, verse 20, has given us understanding. You say, that sounds confident. Yeah, I hope it does. We can have complete confidence that we're God's children, that we have eternal life, that we have a relationship with Him that's so close that we can be certain that He answers our prayers. You say, Greg, that not only sounds confident, that sounds like it could almost border on cockiness. Well, maybe that's why we have verse 21. John ends with the caution. Certainty must not lead to carelessness. John ends this wonderful epistle with little children, guard yourselves from idols. Yes, we can be certain of eternal life. We believe the gospel. We've been changed by it. We can be certain of answered prayer. We know that God hears us when we ask according to His will because we have a face-to-face relationship with Him. We can be certain of spiritual birth. Why? Because Christ protects us. We're His children, and thus we have a relationship with God. But we need to be careful that that fuels a devotion in our heart. That means we allow nothing to come between us and our Savior. And we don't get sidetracked with lesser things. This kind of text, it's a wonderful text, this kind of spiritual truth should so thrill us that the passion of our lives is to live for Christ. And all of those other things that compete for attention, John calls them idols, will get set aside as we seek with our lives to give glory to the only one who is worthy. That's confident Christianity. By God's grace, I hope that you're a confident Christian. Not a person walking through this life, wow, I hope I'm saved. Man, I don't feel like I'm saved today. Boy, I wonder if I'm really saved. If that's the kind of Christianity a person experiences, that lack of confidence will result in uselessness in the Lord's service. You say, who does God use? People that are confident, not in themselves, but in His grace, who know that they've believed the gospel, and they continue to witness it changing their lives. I conclude referring back to the opening illustration. If the Germans had confidence that they knew when and where the Allies would strike, D-Day could have turned out quite differently. But it didn't, because they lacked confident information. By God's grace, we should be living confident Christian lives. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this evening that we can open up the Word and read of confident Christianity, that we can know that we have eternal life, that we can know that You answer our prayers, and that we can know that You are our God, our Father, and we Your children. Father, we thank You for the gospel that not only has changed us, but continues to change us. We come to You, Lord, in Christ's name tonight, thanking You for the good, gracious God that You not only have been, but continue to be and always will be. Father, this evening we pray for our brothers and sisters in this room, for those who have come to know Your Son. We pray for all of us who have put saving faith in Christ, that You would help us to understand the importance of this passage, that by Your Spirit we would live lives that are characterized by confidence. Confidence in who You are and what You have done for us. We pray by Your grace that You would find us useful in Your service, seeking to bring You glory in a way that would be pleasing to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.